Silence is golden. That's okay. It's time. Grace and peace. In the name of Jesus the Christ, to all who gather in person and online on this seventh Sunday after Pentecost. This service originates from the sanctuary of the Mayflower Congregational Church in Lansing, Michigan. I'm Pastor Mark McCormick, joined by our worship team, production engineer, and our special musicians today, Jen Hall, Bill Baldwin, and Deanne McCormick. Our liturgist today is Jen Hall. I told you last week that we would have the Lansing Fire Marshal here today, but I got a call from Mark Berger, and he told me that he apologized that he had double booked himself. I told him I fully understand because I've done that more than once. And he said he would reschedule. We're working that out. So I decided to do something dangerous today. And that would be, following our fellowship hour in the Friendship Center, we will have a session called Ask the Pastor. And if you talk to Lawrence Kimball, he would tell you it's called Axe the Pastor. So Lawrence, here's your opportunity. So I will just simply entertain questions. If you'd like to ask a question that you've thought about asking the pastor, you go right ahead. All right, Bill Baldwin, who is the chair of our building committee, will now come and share a very important announcement.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Last Wednesday, Pastor Mark, Jerry, Dick, and I visited a Methodist church in Farmington Hills to see their lift that was installed by the same company we're working with. We had a warm welcome. We each rode in the lift, pushed the buttons, and it worked great. We asked questions and got positive feedback about the lift company and their workers. The lower bid for the project from RC Contractors for the construction part gave us three references. Hats off to Dick. He went the extra mile and personally visited each reference that they did work for. We were all pleased. They personally took him on a tour, and in one case, the CEO came and talked to him. So, very good job. We got excellent results on all of the work. And they'd use them again. The committee voted to choose them for our project, and they're going to send us a bid, hopefully, next Monday. Next Sunday, July 23rd, is a special salad luncheon to kick off our fundraising and answer questions. The building committee will help with serving and cleanup. We hope to see all of you there. Thank you.
Thank you, Bill. It was fun just going up and down that lift. We had fun with that. We also had fun eating afterwards, and we found a nice little place down in Farmington Hills that on a day when there's less traffic, we might just go and take some others down there in the vehicle that's called the Mayflower Bus. You might want to ask me about that if you don't know what the Mayflower Bus is, but that's all right. Many of you are aware of the kind of nagging problem that we've had in our building. Water in the basement of our church, not an uncommon problem in these parts, but after this week's deluge, the problem reoccurred, and among others, I would like to thank Frank and Linda Wheeler, who came unselfishly and spent time drying out and alleviating a situation that I think our trustees will give more dedicated attention to in the near future. So again, thank you, Frank and Linda, for your labor of love. Our worship theme today is third in a series of uncomfortable, so it's designed to make us all feel uncomfortable today. Well, we don't have to feel uncomfortable, but the title is Uncomfortable Favoritism, taken from the Genesis narrative of Rebekah, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. You'll notice the beautiful rendition on the front of your bulletin depicting Jacob and Esau. We will consider the uncomfortable subject of parental favoritism, which is intertwined with the favoritism of God. So, stay tuned. For our visitors today, we do not pass offering plates, and we recognize that your presence in our service is your gift to us. For all of us, or any of us who have come prepared with a with your pledge or a simple offering, there are receptacles at either end or the entrance to the sanctuary. We do set aside a time later in the service of sacred remembrance of the giving of ourselves to God as an act of holy worship. And following the pastoral prayer, we pray together the Lord's Prayer using the words debts and debtors. Let us now worship God.
Good morning, Mayflower.
Good morning.
Technically speaking, we are not to the halfway point of summer, but it kind of feels like it, doesn't it? Nevertheless, we are always happy to see you in church. Your attendance on a summer Sunday is very much appreciated. Today, we are going to consider a well-known narrative in the scriptures, that of the pregnancy and birth of twins, Jacob and Esau, who began their brotherly conflicts in the womb. In this narrative, we will explore the concept of prenatal favoritism and dysfunctional family life, which not only affected the ancestral families of our faith, but affects our own families as well. We also can't help but to ask dangerous but important questions, however uncomfortable, including the one we are so afraid to ask. Does God play favorites? Well, we seek answers. Perhaps the very process of asking questions will broaden our perspective, create understanding, and increase our faith. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Eternal God and our gracious Lord, we gather again as your beloved community in this safe place called the sanctuary, with simple but elegant reminders of your presence, your grace, and your love. In our worship today, we seek to be fed with nourishment and inspiration for our souls. So we ask that you would continue to speak through the music which has been diligently rehearsed, the scriptures that are creatively read, and the sermon that has been thoughtfully prepared. We specifically ask for your help and discernment as we ask questions related to what we read in the scriptures, compare it with our other scriptures, and then affirm our faith in a God who gives grace and mercy to imperfect humanity and dysfunctional families, including all of us. We pray that the mercy and grace extended to us would be freely given to all whom we encounter through Jesus Christ, in whom we now pray. Amen.
Thank you. sin-sick soul.
Sometimes I feel discouraged and think my work's in vain. But then the Holy Spirit revives my soul again.
There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole.
If you didn't have any other reason to come to church this summer, you just come and see what the next musical number is going to be. It's always a pleasant surprise. You know, it's easy for us to want to hold on tightly to the money we earn. But it is God who helps us realize that God alone has given us the ability to do our jobs and to earn the money that we do. As followers of Christ, we strive to be open-handed in using our gifts to bring about peace and justice in God's earthly kingdom, beginning at a place called Mayflower. So now, in a holy act of worship, we offer to God our time, our talents, our treasures, and indeed, our very selves. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Eternal God and our merciful Lord, we come humbly into the presence of God in this sanctuary, a safe place to offer ourselves in holy worship. We thank you for the presence of all those who gather with us as your beloved community. As such, we find strength in numbers as we pray in common accord. We thank you for answered prayer as we have prayed for rain, even if it comes in deluge sometimes. We pray for those who must survive searing heat, some of whom are experiencing the hottest temperatures ever witnessed, with a planet that sometimes seems to be on the brink. Thank you for the cool temperatures, relatively speaking, that we are enjoying here in Michigan. Be with those who seek shelter in cooling centers, as well as those who are just trying to survive the heat. Be with those who are looking out for others in those precarious situations. We pray for others who have endured destructive tornadoes, wind, and now once again because of wildfires. We pray for those with respiratory issues when smoke once again has saturated the atmosphere. And we shall not forget those whose lives have been shattered by the continuing pandemic of gun violence and our societal unwillingness to act. Be with us in our supportive role as your beloved community, as we surround those within our circle of love and prayer. Be especially with Jamie Williams, Gail Sawyer, Deborah Sellers, as well as others upon our hearts and minds whom we mention now. Be with us as we pray together like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
The Old Testament reading today is from Genesis 25, verses 19 through 34. There are definitely some things which need to be sorted out when we read the following narrative, including the significance of a birthright, the shame of barrenness, twins fighting with each other in the womb, parental favoritism, and so forth. Our challenge is to find the common and consistent elements of God's grace and mercy extended to all, freely and consistently. So, hear now these words. These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan-Aram, sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. The children struggled within her, and she said, "If it is to be this way, why do I live?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger." When her time to give birth was at hand, there were twins in her womb. They came out all red, all his body like a hairy mantle. So they named him Esau, the firstborn. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand gripping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff, for I am famished." Therefore, he was called Edom. Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I'm about to die, and of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil soup, stew, in fact, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now those who have ears to hear, let them hear.
Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our heart be acceptable in your sight, our strength, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. I hope that if you've ever heard that narrative before or read it in the scriptures, that you didn't do it without some penetrating questions. This narrative is not a Hallmark movie. This is a messy narrative, so I would ask your forgiveness if you think this sermon is kind of messy. When we pick up our Bible, we don't normally expect to read, especially if it's for devotions or even a sermon, we don't expect normally to read a case history of infertility, obstetrics, genealogy, wills, and family dysfunction. But such is the case for this week. There is an ugliness to this story that is hard to admit, but even more difficult to ignore. Sibling rivalry began in the womb, both of whom would become fathers of future and warring nations, the fathers and mothers of our faith selfishly preferring one child over another, cheating, manipulating, lying, and deceptive behaviors on the part of each of these characters, where no one comes out looking good, are all examples. Add to that the prospect of God here not only showing favoritism, but apparently sanctioning it. This is troubling at best, even disturbing. As a reader of a book that we call holy, I think it is helpful to understand how these biblical narratives of family dysfunction came to be. These stories of Genesis were handed down over hundreds of years by oral tradition, passed from one generation to the next, from parents to children, told perhaps over a campfire a long, long time before they were ever written down. That is why there is so much color in them. Their tragedy is relentlessly tragic, comically funny, outlandishly bizarre, and pathetically sad. The book of Genesis essentially does not present the reader with historical narrative, at least in any modern sense, because the primary concern of Genesis is theological. The book describes how God interacts with God's chosen people, but we don't hear much about the unchosen people. Genesis was obviously written from a pro-Jacob and a pro-Israel perspective. That is why we learn precious little about Ishmael, another son of Abraham, who was the child of the interrupted promise of God, the child of the surrogate wife and slave girl Hagar, although Ishmael also fulfilled God's promise to be the father of a great nation, but it just didn't happen to be the favored nation. It is why the genealogies in Genesis, if you read them, are spotty, random, and incomplete, leaving out details and people who were not part of God's chosen clan. In this narrative, it is why Jacob, the trickster, deceiver, and cunning manipulator, was chosen to be the possessor of the birthright and the one who received God's blessing. Like a good college rivalry, the legend is bigger than the reality, as long as you're on the winning side. In the larger picture, this is a story about two nations and their distaste for each other. What we don't have are the stories of the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, telling their side of the story around their campfires. Our filtered narrative gives us a portrait of Esau, who so easily compromised his valuable birthright for a bowl of stew when he was hungry. While Jacob, although cunning and deceptive with a cheating heart, ultimately gains God's blessing. I can't read this stuff without asking the questions, folks, so you'll just have to indulge me. So Jacob's virtues are extolled as one who we might consider the good son, who wrestled with God, fought his brother, was adored by his mother, and ultimately won the battle for supremacy in God's eyes. We are not told in the Bible the campfire stories of the Edomites, who were probably laughing and cavorting about how Jacob was a mama's boy and perhaps a sissy, reading and studying quietly in the tents, while Esau was out doing He-Man work. And we leave out the later narrative after the extended period of the separation between Jacob and Esau. Jacob, as you may know, was approaching a reunion with his brother Esau, fearing for his life, thinking that Esau would want to kill him. To Jacob's utter surprise and shock, it was Esau who offered forgiveness to his brother in one of the most touching and moving narratives in all of Scripture that we find later in Genesis. And yet that is the last we hear of Esau, as Jacob is renamed Israel. And of course, the rest is history. That is why to this day Israel gets all the positives in our Christian press releases, no matter what, while the descendants of Ishmael and Esau remain the hated ones, as the Arab-Israeli conflict has recently boiled over again. When I attended Sunday school as a child, and I rarely missed, not because I always wanted to be there, but I heard these stories presented in a way which was always sincere, sometimes riveting, yet almost always sanitized. The disturbing details were left out. So, here is a dilemma for me as a pastor. When we have children in our church again, and we will have children again, how would you teach them the ways of faith and salvation by telling them to read and study their Bibles without including the ugly, disturbing, and dysfunctional parts? How do you include the difficulties in these narratives without running the risk of endangering, dampening, or discouraging faith? When it comes to faith and salvation, how do you teach children to ask questions which have no pat answers? The short answer is this: children are smarter and more perceptive than we often give them credit for, and they often teach us to be more honest about ugly biblical narratives, as well as our own ugly narratives. We teach children by example and include them in what we are doing now, and that is asking tough questions, but also asking the Spirit of God to direct our thoughts, which we do now. We tend to overlook the dysfunction and sins of our faith heroes, which also help us to overlook and hide our own family dysfunction. And we avoid, often, hard questions. Here's one as I was reading, just randomly. Why should a birthright matter when it simply involves material blessing and elevated status that goes with it? A double portion of the family inheritance. Have you often heard that friends or family become friends at the funeral home and enemies at the courthouse? You kind of get the idea, right? In spite of whatever dysfunction we have in our own families, we tend to want to project to the world, especially to our friends and neighbors, that our family is normal, even if it is not. It is the same tendency which makes us to want to sanitize the stories we read in the Bible and gloss over the messy stuff by talking about God's grace, which is good enough to cover a multitude of sins. And indeed it is. The Bible is an honest book and fortunately does not leave out the ugly stuff. I love that about the Bible. It forces us to have to ask tough questions. And since the Bible does not leave out the ugly stuff, then all that stuff in our own lives and families should be not left out either, although there is always room for healthy discretion. I hope that in the occasional sharing of the dysfunction of my childhood and youth, that I use discretion. Not all of my family members are totally comfortable with my level of sharing. When my mother was alive, I had many conversations with her regarding some of my sermons that she listened to as I preached from this pulpit, and she listened online when I shared some of our family dysfunction. And to her eternal credit, with her permission, which made me profoundly appreciative. It was therapeutic for me and for her. And one more thing. When my boys arrive here at Mayflower, and they may not hesitate to share a little of the dysfunction they experienced with me as their father. You can laugh, it's okay. In the end, the heart of this narrative is the highly uncomfortable subject of favoritism. I have a theory about this. If you have more than one child as a parent, you have a favorite. Maybe not everybody would agree with that. A very ugly part of this story is the blatant favoritism of the twins' parents. Isaac involving Esau, and Rebekah favoring Jacob. I have identical twin sisters, one of whom is here today. And Deanne has identical twin brothers. By the way, about 3% of live births result in twins. The percentage for triplets goes way down. Less than 0.2% of all live births. Some of you know a congregational minister in years past whose name was Jay Turbush. And if I know this correctly, he and his wife had triplets. Is that correct? That is really out of the norm. So in that sense, I can relate to the story. And if all four of the twins I mentioned were here today, they would have interesting stories to tell. You can ask questions to me, but I'm not going to put my sister online here today back in the Friendship Center. Nonetheless, identical twins can be as different as the night is from the day, and that is a good thing. Identical twins sometimes have difficulty establishing their own personal and unique identities. My sister, Chris, and her sister, Karen, have told me that when they walked down the halls of junior high and particularly early high school, people used to respond to them and say, "Hi, Chris or Karen." And my grandparents, who loved showing them off, thought my mother was sinning when she decided to let them wear their own clothes at their own choosing instead of making them wear the same clothes. But differentness is where I want to conclude this story, as well as my sermon, but I have a ways to go. Let me come back to the most burning question of the day. Does God play favorites? And I will simply tell you this, it depends on what part of the Bible you're reading. Certainly we read that God is no respecter of persons. And we all have equal access to God's grace and God's love. But we are also reminded in several different passages of Scripture that God shows no partiality. And yet, as in the case of today's narrative, God chooses and shows favors in special ways to people of the Bible, like Noah, who found favor in God's eyes. You ever heard that song, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Abraham, who was singled out to become the father of many nations. Jacob, as we read, for whom God declared his love and preference over his brother before he was even born. Moses, whose life was spared as an infant. David, who was a man after God's own heart, and Mary, who was the most favored of all among all others. God had a chosen race, and Jesus had a favorite disciple. For me, I can't help but to think of people who have been dealt a bad deck of cards due to genetic health difficulties, infertility, people born into servitude, the color of one's skin, the country into which one is born, economic realities of life in depressed areas of the world, where a good job would seem like a far-off dream, and the comparison we make to others who have genetic advantage, whether it be their height, their body type, their teeth, their eyes, their ears, or general proportion. When my mother cut my hair short when I was a kid, I didn't like the size of my ears. I don't know if they stick out too much today, but I did have a friend once that called me Dumbo. Oh dear, that's right. And how do you explain genetic oddities like dwarfism, Siamese twins, or those born with birth defects without thinking about favoritism? It would be a dangerous thing to hear all the stories represented, even in this sanctuary, by those perhaps who are here or those that we know. What about our questions of why others do so well, getting their prayers answered and living happy and contented lives? While we may not be doing that badly, it may be that we see others who are doing better and wonder what that's all about. Maybe you have been in a bad marriage while your friends have supportive spouses. Maybe you have a friend or relative who died of cancer while others you know testify of healing. Why are some people simply better off than you? We also need to remember this in the reverse. Sometimes we realize how lucky we are to live a charmed life. We are among the chosen, the blessed, and the fortunate. But that does not make anyone better or more faithful than anyone else, or even more presentable to God. It simply means that for whatever reason, when that happens, we are held to a higher standard. To those who have been given much, much will be required, said Jesus. On which side of the coin are we? God does show favoritism, even though we trust in a God whose grace is the great equalizer, at least in terms of eternity. I close with a reference to a narrative in the last chapter of John. In the New Testament, after the resurrection, when Jesus encounters Peter and tells him the kind of cruel death that he would endure, Peter turns, sees the other disciple, John, and questions Jesus if John was going to have that same kind of suffering. And Jesus' answer was something on the order of, "What's that to you?" The hard reality and truth here, and obviously the one I would like to emphasize, is that when we compare ourselves to others, we will fail to understand something important in the gospel. God treats all of us differently because we are all created differently. Should God treat you the same as the person down the street? No. They are not the same person as you or me. They do not have the same calling and destiny, nor do they have the same background or experiences. Yes, God will have mercy on whom God has mercy, and will have compassion on whom God has compassion. But God also rewards faith. And along with faith comes hope and love. The greatest of these is love. When we experience love, we share love. When we do, we become for others the great equalizer when we exercise patience and kindness without boasting. We then do not insist on our own way, and we do not become irritable or resentful. We do not rejoice in wrongdoing, but in the truth. Without comparing ourselves to others or worrying about God's favoritism toward others, we then bear all things, believe all things, and endure all the things that we cannot change. But in so doing, we change the world for the better and for eternity, as God has changed it for us. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
what's beautiful about this last hymn, if you read or sang it, is that God has given us the fiduciary responsibility of showing grace and love, which in itself can be a great equalizer to demonstrate God's universal love and care for all of humankind. So now, with the knowledge of the love and the grace and the peace of God, let us depart in that peace. Amen. This might initially sound like a little bragging here, folks, but I can tell you one way in which I feel God has favored me, and that is to be your pastor. And I guess I can say I'm proud of that, but there's a faithful responsibility that goes with that. So we're all pastors in one sense to each other, at least ministers to each other, as we move from here in this sanctuary beautifully, and then to the steps, those that can, and we won't have to go outside forever, but it's a very pleasant day for those who need to use the ramp. If you must leave, I'll at least say goodbye to you. And remember, our worship continues as we join in fellowship and breaking bread together. And I'll give you a little secret. It's good stuff. My wife made it. Go in peace.